I grew up in a church that was very interested in getting it right, getting the worship gathering right, how we gather, what we do, what we say, in what order we do it. And what I love about my tradition, the tradition that I grew up in, was it cared a lot about what God wants. And it said, we can look to the words of Scripture and we can know some of what God wants. And we want to honor Him by doing it right. But I wonder sometimes if even with our best efforts to honor God, to please God, to live a Christian life, if we're getting it wrong. Even when we think we're getting it right, I wonder if we're getting it wrong. We're in a series as we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're seeing that these new Christians were living in an old community, but in a new way, and they're asking themselves this question, what do we do now? We've heard about Jesus. We've believed in Jesus. We've given our lives to following Jesus. What do we do? What do we do in our jobs? What do we do in our weekends, our leisure time? What do we do when we gather as a church? We want to get it right. But I wonder if, even in their best efforts, they were getting it wrong. We know the answer to that question because we get to read their mail. The Apostle Paul wrote them this letter, and this is what we have. It's 1 Corinthians. He's giving them instructions and saying, you're doing some things real well, and you're doing some things completely wrong. And in a loving but sometimes forceful way, he comes along and says, it's this and it's not this. The passage we're going to hear this morning is encouraging, and then it turns very harsh. We're going to scratch our heads and say, man, what's the big deal? It must have been something really important that they were getting wrong when they were trying to get it right for Paul to be so harsh with them. And we're going to ask ourselves, would Paul have a harsh word for us in how we're doing it? We want to get it right, but I wonder if we're getting it wrong. Let me open with a prayer. Lord, we love you. And it's times like these that we're reminded that we want to honor you with our lives, not just with our Sundays, but with our Mondays and our Tuesdays and every day. We want to honor you with how we love one another. And so I ask this morning that you will speak through me a word from your heart that is true, that will encourage us, that will remind us, that will convict us. We believe what we sing, Lord. We want to be like Jesus. We want him to be the Lord of heaven and earth. So make us more like Jesus as we commune together, as we listen to your word this morning. I pray all these things in his name. Amen. Kind of a heavy start, Jacob. It's Mother's Day after all. We're here with our moms. We're feeling good. We're going to go to lunch afterwards. Let's think about mothers for here just for a moment. Let's do a little bit of group participation. If you are a mother and you have a child who grew up, then you probably had this common experience of the child experiencing newfound freedoms. They turned 18 and discovered, when you turn 18 in the U.S., there's a lot of stuff you can do that you don't need permission for. Nod your head if that sounds familiar, if you had to brace yourself for that experience with your kids, or if you at least know what I'm talking about. Somebody raise your hand and tell me something that you are allowed to do when you turn 18. It is no longer illegal. It is no longer something you need permission to do. It's just, all right, this new thing is open to you. Rachel, then recently turned 18 herself. Yeah, but you turned more recently than Rod turned 18. You can vote, 100%. You are now invited to vote. What else? You can travel. Yeah, you don't need a parent accompanying you or a note or something. You just, permission, yeah. You just up and go. Dave, you can legally change your name. Yep, Bill. Yeah, you don't need a cosign. You're like, it's on you now that you're an adult. Mary, No curfew. Yeah, that's right. Darren? You could be tried as an adult. Spray painting's so much fun when you're 17. Your birthday hits and you're like, why am I in jail? Oh, treating you like an adult. I sure miss my curfew. Kathy, you can join the service. Yeah, you can enlist. Some people enlist before with parents' permission, but if you're just like, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to join the Navy. Here I go. Yep. Joyce, what else? I thought I saw your hand, but now I'm putting you on the spot. What's something you can do when you're 18? You can smoke. She didn't want to say it, but you were all thinking it. You can buy a lottery ticket. You can buy tobacco products. All the best stuff at a convenience store is at your disposal. Okay, best in quotes. I could tell you guys didn't like that part. Sandra. Yeah, you can get married, and your parents don't need to even know about it or be involved. Whoa, man. Anything else come to mind? I went bungee jumping when I was, I think I was like almost turning 19, but it was weird to go like, I'm going to bungee jump. And they're like, that's fine. You're an adult. And I went, really? I just feel like I need some witnesses or some parent permission. But that's another thing that you can do. You can go to the racetrack and you can place a bet without anybody's knowing or permission, and on and on. We could continue this and you'll probably think of some things later. But when you turn 18, you have a world of freedoms that you didn't have before. I wonder if some people on their 18th birthday like try to hit as many of those things as they can. Like, I'm going to go to the convenience store. I'm going to go to the dog track. I'm going to go to the wedding chapel. I'm going to go to the Marine recruiting office and just like do it all because it's something you can do. Why not? But I think any of us would advise that young person, maybe don't do it all in the same day. Maybe don't do it all at once. Maybe some of those things you should do, maybe some of those things you could do, and maybe some of those things you can, but you probably should never do. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not traumatizing any of the moms having flashbacks of like, oh, you came home with a tattoo. And what we're going to read in 1 Corinthians, there's a little bit of that. There's a little bit of some Christians who go, you know what? Some of these things that we were concerned about before, they don't really matter anymore. There's new life in Christ. There's freedom in Christ. Let's exert that freedom. Paul's going to come along and say, you're not wrong, but maybe it's not the right time. Maybe this in another setting, or maybe this not at all. What he's going to encourage these Christians to do who want to exert their new freedoms is to read the room, essentially. We have this phrase we use in our house a lot. If somebody is doing something that's bothering somebody, if somebody's doing something at the dinner table that maybe in another setting could be fine, but if it's being disruptive, we say, hey, read the room. Look around and see how what you're doing is impacting the people around you. And I'll give you a heads up as we read this first section of 1 Corinthians 11. Scholars and commentators and people who've scratched their heads about this section come away with it sometimes when you say, what is this about? What is Paul even talking about? A lot of it is like, well, this is our best guess, but we really don't know. A lot of what he's saying is confusing. Some of it we can piece together and say, well, maybe this is what was happening, or he might be referring to this Old Testament text here, but then there's some of it that's just like, we don't really know. And what he'll say at the end of the chapter is, I'm going to come and visit you. Remember, he's writing a letter. He's going to say, I'm going to come and I'll explain more when I get there. And we weren't there when he explained it. So maybe he expounded more about what he had in mind for them. But we have to be honest when we go into this and just say, for some of this, we're kind of just in the dark. We're going to do our best. But we have to show ourselves a little bit of interpretive grace. This is what Paul writes to them. He says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. You guys with me so far? Have we gotten to the weird parts? The I don't really know what he's talking about parts? We have. And he continues. A man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. I don't know. But we're still listening. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Okay. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, Mother's Day, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Again, one of the most confusing, mystifying, unclear sections in Paul's entire letter, and to which he said, I'll explain more when I get there, but this is what you need to know for now. We've reminded ourselves that Paul started this church. He knew these people, but then he moved away, and he heard some things about what was going on. And also, they had written to him and asked certain questions about certain issues. So a lot of Corinthians is just like, you ask me about this, here's what I think. You ask me about this, here's what I think we should do. But then he also offers, remember those unsolicited opinions? Like, I heard about this, and you didn't ask about it, but I really need to say something. And we are just guessing. But we can make educated guesses about what was going on based on the other things that he said in his letter, based on the historical sources we have about what a gathering would look like. And here's our best guess about what was happening in the section he's talking about. He's talking about head coverings. He's talking about what does it look like if a woman has her hair bound or covered with a cloth or let down loose. We're kind of going like, I don't know, that doesn't really speak to us today. We can kind of follow what he's saying, but you have to know a little bit about the background. If a woman had her hair unbound and was meeting in a public place, that could sometimes be perceived as a woman with a bad reputation, or like a prostitute, for example. And what it seems like is happening, at the beginning of this section, he says, I'm giving you praise because it seems like you're doing the things that I taught you. You're having this understanding of what it means to be in Christ. If we jump over to Galatians, we know Paul says, like, in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. Like, those social distinctions don't exist. There's neither rich nor poor. You all gather together around the same table. You're all forgiven in Christ. And there's neither male nor female. Okay. We know that in ancient cultures, females were not treated with as much respect. Jesus comes along and says, we should honor these mothers. We should honor these sisters. He had women supporting his ministry. They were funding his earthly ministry. The story of Mary and Martha. Martha's like, Mary, you shouldn't be sitting in there at the feet of the rabbi. That's for the menfolk. I'm in the kitchen slaving away. Jesus, tell her to help me out. And Jesus says, no, she's where she needs to be. That was revolutionary because of the time. So what could be happening here and what Paul might be addressing is Christians discovering a newfound freedom and saying, like, you know how we have to, like, cover our heads and that's just the traditional thing? Like, that doesn't really matter in Christ, does it? It doesn't matter. We'll see in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that there's exuberance in worship as people are praying and prophesying and feeling, like, the movement of the Holy Spirit. It could very well be that in their joy and ecstasy, they're, like, taking their hair down and being free with their worship. And they're saying, and it doesn't matter, right? Remember chapters 8, 9, and 10, the issue about meat sacrificed to idols? They're saying, if it's sacrificed to idols, that doesn't matter because the idols aren't the one true God. Meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. Meat that's not been sacrificed to idols is nothing. What matters is Christ. So Paul comes along and says, you're right. you're right. That doesn't matter. But maybe it's wise to read the room. Maybe it's wise to realize that your faith and the expressions of your faith still exist within a culture where if someone comes in and sees someone with their hair down, they'll go, whoa, 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 whoa. That's a problem. They might jump to conclusions, and Paul is maybe giving them some discernment, some wisdom of saying, like, you sure can, and it doesn't matter on the larger spiritual level. But since we're in Corinth, and since these are the perceptions, maybe it's best to not do that. And if you go back and read it through those lenses, it kind of makes sense. But again, we don't know exactly what was going on. But that seems consistent with the other argument that they made about, I want to go to a pagan temple and have dinner with my friends. And Paul says, yeah, you can. It's okay, but maybe be careful. Maybe for the sake of others, don't take your freedoms. Don't go on your 18th birthday and do all the stuff that you now can do. Instead, let's be a little bit more self-controlled. Maybe. And then he goes on. And it's strange that in this section where if that's what was going on and he's saying, all right, I see what you're trying to do, but here's my gentle advice. The advice turns from gentle to very harsh. In the beginning of this last section, he says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the traditions as I pass them on to you. He's like, you're doing a good job. You're doing a good try. But he begins this next section with, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. There's nothing good about what you're doing in this other area. And so let's find out what this other area was. For your meetings, they do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not, in this matter, harsh words. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That means have died. And if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. It seems like they were trying to meet together as the church. They were trying to get it right, but what Paul points out to them is that you're missing the point altogether. What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper, it's something else. I've already mentioned that this passage, this whole chapter, is tricky in a book that is also problematic and tricky. And the reason for that is because when we think of the Lord's Supper, I grew up in the Church of Christ my whole life. The Lord's Supper, it's always been the little cups, the plastic ones. Used to be the trays going by, the little bit of cracker. My whole life, people have used this passage to try to interpret how we're supposed to honor God. And it can range anything from whether or not men should wear hats in church, whether or not women need to have their heads covered. My mom told me a story about when she was growing up in a church that her family didn't go to very often, but it was expected that the women would have their heads covered with a hat or a bonnet or a scarf. And she said there would be some weeks that she and her sisters would not have any of those things. And so they would take a Kleenex that somebody would have and just kind of drape it on their head and go, okay, good. Now we're not offending God. We got to have our heads covered. I've heard passages from this chapter used to advocate keeping women quiet in worship, making a case for male authority, for not eating in church. There's whole branches of Christian traditions that say, if you're going to eat, you got to build another building and do it over there because of what Paul says here. I have heard this used to advocate for an inward focus when we have the Lord's Supper, or for reciting the formula, saying these words in this order. Jesus said, this is my body, bread first, cup second, even though in Luke it's reversed. And this again is our attempt to get it right. But one thing we have to realize is that we are far removed from what was going on in Corinth at the time. We have things in common, but the way I think about Lord's Supper, the way we may experience Lord's Supper was very different than them. How many of you, raise your hand if you've ever been to my house? You signed the door, maybe you had some food or something like that. Picture my house. If you haven't been there, it's like a 1,400 square foot townhouse. The bottom level is the communal gathering area. It's kind of tight. If we had everybody from the church over to my house, we could, Brittany, how many could we fit at my dining room table? Yeah, the seven Parnells and the rest of you will squeeze you in. It's tight, and the area where we eat. But let's say we wanted to gather as a church. And so, okay, this is probably kids or probably the honored guests, maybe the oldest among us, would be able to sit at the table where we serve the food. Everybody else is going to kind of spill out into the backyard or the living room, or maybe our garage is like a TV room, and so you might be in the garage with the laundry. The way that the early church gathered was kind of like that. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have chairs, rows, where everybody's facing the same direction. They had homes. They would meet in someone's homes. And they would have this, it's called a triclinium. It was like a bench, or like a low tabletop, and people would recline. That's why in the Last Supper narrative, you have Jesus reclining with his disciples. Reclining, like in a recliner with the football game? No, again, there's a lot of distance between what they did and what we understand. It was, you'd lean on your arm and you'd eat. And there was space for exactly nine people. The host was one of them. The honored guest would be closest to the host so they could have conversations, and all the best food was brought to the honored people. You'd have a dinner party of nine. But maybe some servants would come. Maybe some family members would come. Maybe people from the community would find out about it, just want to look around. Well, they're in the garage with the laundry. They're in the backyard. Maybe they'll get some food, but this is the first class section. This is the VIP area. That was standard in Corinth. So when the Christians who heard about Jesus say, what do we do now? Paul gave them some instructions. And maybe he wasn't real clear that this VIP thing is not of Christ, that there's neither slave nor free, male, female, rich, poor, Greek, non-Greek. I think I got all the ones in there. But this is what was happening. And this is what Paul is upset about. In this area, I have no praise for you. You are aiming at Jesus and you are completely missing because you're still treating people like they're better than others. You are dishonoring people. The people in the first class section are eating all the food and they're drinking all the wine and they're getting drunk, and there's people who don't have anything at all. If that's what you're going to do, do it on your own time. But when you gather in the name of Jesus, you discern the body. You honor Christ. That is a non-negotiable. And if you compare how Paul talks about the bread and the cup with how it's presented in Matthew or Mark or Luke, you'll see that what's unique to Paul is that he says, Jesus said with the bread, do this in remembrance of me. And with the cup, do this in remembrance of me. In the other Gospels, it's only one. It's like, do them both in remembrance of me, or like, gather in remembrance of me. It's a little ambiguous. It's a little bit unclear. But in light of what Paul said in the early part of the chapter about reserving your freedoms and not just using them and not reading the room, he points to the bread and he says, Jesus sacrificed himself. And he said, take this bread in remembrance of me. We're remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. That's not news to us. We remember that Jesus laid down his life. We remember the cross, and we say he put others' needs above his own, and he endured the cross, and he laid down his life. The bread is the bread of sacrifice. If you're reclining in first class in the VIP section, are you honoring the sacrifice of Jesus? Are you being sacrificial? No. And when he gave the cup, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, and we're remembering that life in Christ is something new. That the old way is the old way, and the new covenant is the new way of being the body of Christ. It's an answer to that question, what do we do now? We live like Jesus. We honor Jesus and his sacrifice and him shedding his blood, which is the blood of the new way, the new covenant. And so back to where we started. I wonder if we sometimes aim at honoring Jesus, but we completely get it wrong. If we treat this table like any other table, we eat our food, we gather, we have our conversations, but we're not remembering the sacrifice of Jesus and what that means for how we should live sacrificially. And we're not remembering that there's a new way of being human in Christ, and instead we just look like the rest of the world. We look like any dinner party that honors the wealthy and the highly esteemed and dishonors the poor and says, that's just the way it is. Paul says, you're missing an opportunity to invite more people to the table, to be the body of Christ. Back to thinking about our mothers. What is something that a mother does to sacrifice for her child? This is audience participation as well. I want your thoughts. I was thinking about it. Mothers kind of have in this built-in opportunity to be sacrificial because of the nature of carrying a child, nurturing a child, leading, guiding, raising a child. It's not that fathers don't do this too. Sorry. Father's Day is coming. We maybe hit that then. But what is something that mothers necessarily do that is sacrificial? Gets up at night a lot. I have seen that happen. Yeah. Cooks the food. The time, sacrificing of your time. Rachel. Yeah, like it starts inside. You suddenly have this parasite that's eating up all your nutrients, and you're like, I better eat some more. And then your body changes, and whoa, and then that it comes out. That's a sacrifice. I'll never know what that's like, but that's an instant sacrifice. Yeah, Brittany. Yeah, the main food and life source. This baby is crying. It wants one thing. Mom. Okay. We're on the hook. What else do they sacrifice? Jobs, like opportunities they may have had otherwise. Say that again. Time, yeah. Their own needs. Yeah. If I didn't have all these kids, I could be in the VIP section, living a real swanky, nice life. But instead, I am choosing to put my own needs, lay them down, put the needs of others. You see where this is going? There's a sacrificial nature to mothering that points to Jesus and the sacrificial life that he calls all believers to. Darren, I don't want to leave you hanging. One more. Ooh, mother's sacrifice, receiving thanks and praise. They do a lot of things without getting recognition. Even as we're saying today, mothers, we see you, we recognize you. A lot of you are going to go home and go, they have no idea how much I do. Why we're talking about this is because this is what Paul is reminding the church. He says, when you gather around the Lord's table that is Jesus' table, the table of sacrifice, the table of the new covenant, don't miss that. If the way you're gathering completely makes you miss Jesus, then you're doing it wrong. Again, back to my church and how I was raised in 1 Corinthians 11, everyone should examine themselves before they take the bread, drink the cup. That's true. That's important. The way I was taught was that that means you have to be quiet. That means you have to be still. That means you have to envision Jesus' broken body on the cross and go, man, he sure sacrificed for us. And then you have to look even more inwardly to yourself and be like, am I thankful for that? Am I thinking about my grocery list? Is my mind somewhere else? And they were like, no. This is a time where you get right with God. And I don't think that that's a bad thing. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I don't think Paul is talking about looking inward as much as he is talking about read the room. Looking around. Discern the body. If you're at the table, who's in the garage? Who's in the backyard? What does it look like for me to sacrifice a right or a privilege or something that I'm well within my rights to do on my 18th birthday? To lay that down and say, for the sake of the body, I'm going to be like Jesus. So here's what I want us to do. You may not like this, but it's good for you. I want everybody to turn your chairs and face the table. If you are older and that's hard for you, somebody who's younger, help them out. This is what we're doing, discerning the body. Let me turn your chair. Look at this, chair service. Boom. Boom. You can be here. Is that pretty close? Okay. Look around. Eye contact time. This is part of discerning the body. This is, no one's in first class drinking champagne and eating up all the food and using real silverware, and the rest of us are back with our peanuts in economy class. This is us reading the room, looking around. Acknowledge each other. Smile at each other. Hey, look, there you are. When I was, again, back to my church growing up, we would have communion. And one of the traditions that we had, and I've heard a couple times at Tri-Valley, but it kind of comes and goes, as traditions and practices do, was that after they would serve the bread, they would say, was anyone overlooked? Are you familiar with that? Was there anyone that was overlooked? And it usually wasn't, because our servers were great. Like, they weren't skipping rows. People weren't in the bathroom. It was like, oh, you get everybody in the first try. But every once in a while, like, oh, yeah, they didn't get this person. Or this person showed up late. And they would, like, hold everything until that person got served. And then, same thing with the cup. You'd pass around the grape juice. Was anyone overlooked? It struck me why that was such a big deal. And it was annoying as a kid, because almost never would somebody be like, yeah, me too. Or even if they were, would you draw attention to yourself and be like, sorry, I wasn't paying attention. Like, who's going to do that? But it would sometimes happen. For all the good intentions of the church that I was raised in, for all the ways that we look at Paul and the Corinthian church and say, well, that is probably this. And maybe, yeah, maybe not. I feel like that tradition is true to what Paul is talking about in this chapter. Was there anyone who was overlooked? It's easy to overlook people when we are in a larger group, when we have different sit on different sides of the room, or, you know, are here some weeks and some weeks not, for all different kinds of reasons. But this morning, and maybe just for this morning, as we remember the bread, sacrifice of Jesus, and as we remember the cup, the new covenant in his blood, I want you to ask that question. Is anyone overlooked? Who's here? Just look around and be like, who's here? Dick's here. Right on. Who's not here? Do I know why? If I'm not here, would people notice? I think that's what Paul is talking about. Don't say you're gathering in the name of Jesus, but completely miss what Jesus wanted. Go ahead and open your little bread piece here. And together, let's remember the body of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And then you can peel back your foil on your grape juice. Let's drink together to Jesus, who laid down his life, who shed his blood, gave us the new way, the new covenant. And if you want to remember Jesus on the cross, you can. If you want to look inwardly and ask yourself, am I taking this in a worthy manner? Am I discerning the body? That's a good thing to do as well. But let's not forget the part where we read the room, where we look around and make sure that we are in communion with one another. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your church. I thank you for the Federal Way Church of Christ, who taught me that the Bible is important. They taught me that Jesus is Lord. They taught me to care about one another, that we need to pray for one another, that we need to make our lives look more and more like Jesus as much as we can and with the help of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the Tri-Valley Church of Christ, the faithful people who have been gathering week after week, year after year, and who love one another. They want to see your kingdom come. We want to see lives changed and people healed. We want to be family. We want you to bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. I'm thankful for your church. I'm thankful for your son, Jesus, who lays down his life and shows us how we should live. I pray that you open our hearts and open our eyes to ways that we can be sacrificial in how we love people. Even the people we don't see very often, the people we don't know very well. I pray that you will usher in your new kingdom and teach us what it means to live the new covenant with you. We are so grateful for salvation in Christ, for the hope of eternal life. And so we celebrate this with joy. And we pray that your kingdom will come and that your will is done more and more each day on earth, the way that it's done perfectly in heaven. Thank you, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.